Leviticus chapter 20, beginning with verse 7. Listen to this. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. To consecrate yourself means to set yourself aside in a fitting way. To consecrate yourself. There are some things that are special things that you would not use for anything else. Like, for instance, you would not use a wedding dress to mow the lawn. You wouldn't use a wedding dress for anything else other than a wedding, because it's something special and it's set aside for that use. And you could say it's consecrated. It's something for just a certain use. And we're called upon to consecrate ourselves as a belonging that belongs to God. We are to set ourselves aside for God's use. So it says, consecrate yourselves and be holy. So set aside for God, because I am the Lord your God. And it's not just I am the Lord. He says, I am the Lord your God. There's a relationship there. You belong to me, I belong to you. Therefore, consecrate yourself and be holy. Those things go together. Being the Lord's and being holy are things that go together. And there's some of that that God does, and there's some of it that we do. Verse 8 says, keep my decrees and follow them. So we need to, God's word needs to be something that we hold on to. God's word needs to be something that we are committed to living and following. And he goes on, he says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. And I will tell you that the process of holiness is something that grows over a lifetime. I mean, there is a reason. In our church, we have several people that I consider saintly people. I consider Nora Barnes a saintly person. I consider Louise Hunt a saintly person. And several others of you, but those two in particular, because they've got a bunch of years of striving to grow close to God and to listen to Him. And they've come a long ways because God's taken them a long ways. And the Lord says, I am the Lord. I make you holy. We follow him. We become more like him. I had this lady who was in my church in Maine, Mrs. Turner. And one thing neat about being a pastor is you are in a position where you're often very close with a lot of people. And I was very close with Mrs. Turner. And even though I started being her pastor when I was 27 years old, and she was 77. I was 27, she was 77. But I was her pastor. And she wanted me to come visit her once a week. She had a very strong personality, letting me know she wanted to be visited once a week. And we'd talk about a lot of things. And I remember Mrs. Turner telling me about how far God had taken her. Because when Mrs. Turner was in her 20s, the most important thing in her life was relationships. And God kind of took a back seat. And she made some decisions in her life that she so deeply regretted. And by the time she was in her mid-30s, she'd gotten her life pretty much straightened around, and she followed the Lord to the best for the rest of her life. Now, people that just knew her from the time she was older, they thought that, like, she was golden. They thought that she was so holy that she had no... People thought that she never had any experience with sin, that she never even heard a swear word or even knew what any of the swear words ever meant. I mean, that's what they thought about her. And I remember one time, and it was a little bit before she died, she says, do you know that song? It's called There Is a River. And I said, yeah, I know that song. And she goes, that song has verses to it. And I said, it does. I said, I've never heard the verses. So I went looking for them, and I found them. And there's one of the verses, and it talked about the woman that when Jesus first met her was at a very bad place, but because he touched her, so much had changed. And she goes, that's my testimony. And she goes, when I'm gone, I want you to tell people my story. And when she was in her 20s and she had a little baby, she wanted a relationship so bad, and the man that she had the baby with, the relationship didn't work. And she'd met a guy, and there was some interest there, but he told her he didn't want anything to do with babies. And so she went to the state, and she surrendered her child, who went into the foster care system, so that she could take up with this guy. And she was married for him for a couple of years. It didn't work out. And it was a few years after that before she really got her life on track with God. And she ended up having some relationship with her son, who did get adopted by some people, and he did good. And from the point she was in on her 30s on, she did her best to follow God, but in the back of her mind, she had a very difficult time forgiving herself for what she did when she was in her 20s. She held on to the Lord Jesus Christ, but always she thought, I know he has forgiven me, and I know that's in my past, but I have a hard time understanding why he would ever forgive me, but I know he has. So through her 30s, she was walking with the Lord. Through her 40s, she walked close to God. Through her 50s and 60s, and by the time she was in her 70s, people had no idea the life that she had lived 50 years before. No idea. Because the truth is that the Lord makes us holy. He can take people in all sorts of different situations, and when they will surrender themselves to him, and they will allow him to have full control in their life and work, he works such a wonderful transformation that as time goes on, you can almost wonder, in your mind, you couldn't even imagine what that person would have been like in a life of sin. You might think, there's no way that they even know what the sin stuff's like because they're just so above all that stuff. You don't know. What you're seeing today is what the Lord has worked. It's hard to even imagine how it was before. Skip down to verse 23. Says, you must not live according to the custom of the nations. I'm going to drive out before you because they did all these things and I abhorred them. God was getting ready to bring his people into the promised land, and there was other people that were living there, but they were people that were there, the way they were living, their lifestyle, the things that were accepted as normal were things that the Lord says are things that are not good. And if you remember right, the Lord destroyed the world with a flood at one point. And why was it? Because the Lord looked down, and he has an ability not just to see how things are on the outside. He knows people's hearts. And as the Lord looked from heaven, all he could see is people's hearts inclined towards evil. And it says he was saddened in his heart that he had created man. And so God sent a flood and wiped out all living things except for Noah and his family. And so here he's got his word for his people. He says, I'm going to bring you into this land. But he says, I don't want you to live according to their customs. Their customs are things that are not acceptable to me. And you know, for us, the most important thing is that we adjust our lives so our life is pleasing to God. I tell you, a lot has changed in our culture over the last 50 years. I was having fun last night. I've been watching an episode of the Andy Griffith Show. But you think about it. Mayberry doesn't exist anymore. There's a certain innocence that has been long lost in our land. Caitlin and Nick have a little baby that are going to come into this world before they know it. It's going to be wonderful. Poor thing's going to get raised in Michigan. Ah! But there's a whole lot of things about our culture right now that I'm sure that the Lord does not want this baby raised living like that. There's some of the values that are embraced in our time that are things that are not pleasing to God. There are some practices that are considered acceptable by lots of people in our society that God doesn't think are acceptable. And so your challenge is going to be in the midst of all this to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But I want to tell you what. The Lord will bless you for it, and He will bless your little one. It says, you must not live according to the custom of the nations. Verse 24, He says, I am the Lord your God, who has set you apart from the nations. Set you apart from the nations. I've often thought that my upbringing in some ways was a preparation for ministry. Now, things have changed a little bit, but it used to be said, back in the time when I was born, that in the entire United States, if you would look Christianity-wise, the place where there was the fewest churches and there was the least true spiritual activity was in New England. You know, people would talk about what it was like to be in the South, where it seems like there's a church on every corner, and, you know, I'd hear these stories about these humongous churches. You didn't have those in New England. And they said if New England was the coolest place in the country, I don't mean cool in a good way. I mean cool as in not hot. They said Maine was the icebox of the refrigerator. My grandfather went as a pioneer church planter to Maine in the 1930s because he heard these statistics that more churches were closing in Maine than any other place in the country. Closing back then. And I was raised in a town where there wasn't hardly any Christians. I remember I went to a big public high school. And I believe in my graduating class, and what did we have, 180 in my graduating class? I think there were 6 Christians. And here's what I considered a Christian. People who ever went to church. So out of the 180, you had 154 who never, ever, ever went to church. And they had no Christian thinking about anything. The cause of Christ wasn't there. And you come down here to Florida, it's like, man, so many churches. It's a different world. But I watch some of the things that are going on right now. And you are seeing trends that are happening across our country. There's a phenomena that's being talked about called the de-Christianization of the United States. There's some places where the Christian cause the Christian wave, you could say, is receding so fast. I mean, number one place in the United States is San Francisco. I mean, if you would have gone back 50 years ago, a certain percentage of that population was Christian. Now it's just dropped right down to so very low. Every single denomination is showing big declines all around the country right now. Number of churches closing in the United States, greater than any time in our history. But this is what I want you to hear. The Lord is looking for His people. And as the Lord looks at us, He says, I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. The Lord's looking for people that will say, I belong to the Lord and I will live for Him. And I am not just going to be pressed into society's mold. I'm not going to be just like that. I'm going to stand out apart as belonging to the Lord. Verse 26 says, you are to be holy to me. Because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my very own. And what a privilege of knowing in your heart of hearts that you belong to the Lord and you are a possession of the Lord's. You belong to me. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to share a couple of things I learned this week. As I was praying, and I'm going to talk about something now which for 2018 standards is going to be a little controversial, but we're all adults here. The four people that were on my list are all homosexual. They're people that I am close with who are living a homosexual lifestyle. And so I made my mind up that with God, seeking the Lord, I would be in prayer for them from the first moment I woke. I'd pray for them. I would pray for them midday, and I would pray for them every evening before I went to bed as the Lord would lead me. And as I prayed throughout the week, it was kind of an interesting journey I went on because I felt like I learned a lot of things. One of the things I learned was this. People's past sinful experiences leave them with memories that are powerful tools which the devil can use to draw them back into the sinful thought patterns and behaviors. There are some things in life that it is best for us to never have experienced. And because we've experienced it, now there's a sense in which we're a little bit weaker because of it. You see that with a number of things. You see that with people that who struggle with drugs. Their life would have been so much better if they would have never tried whatever it is, fill in the blanks. And I hear that certain drugs are just so addictive that it seems like once you try it once, I mean, you can say you're not going to do it, and maybe they go for a while, but then they find themselves at a weak spot, and somebody offers it to them, and then they're going back to it. They say cocaine is one of those, you know, and if you deal with depression at all, you just know that you can indulge yourself in a little bit of coke, and the next thing you know, you're going to be flying. You're going to be going faster. Your mind's going to be going fast. You just go, go, go. It feels good, good, good. You can say you're not going to do it anymore, but then you find yourself in that situation where you're in the dumps. They say the worst of the worst is heroin. And I've known a number of people, and they might do good saying, I'm never going to do it again. I've never known a person to make it more than a year. And people who work with people that struggle with drugs just say it's so hard because if they find themselves at a point where they're going through a natural feel in the blues a little bit, and if that stuff is anywhere near, they look at it as a way out from the blues, and they remember what it felt like to be on that high. You see, if they never would have tried it, life would have been better. And because they did try it, now they're going to forever have that weak spot. And those folks that I was praying about this week, when it comes to the whole matter of homosexuality, there's a reason that they all kind of got into it. And there's a whole set of experiences that they've been a part of. And they've found ways of reconciling their whole life and wrapping their life around their homosexuality. I remember one of them that I've tried to share the Lord with. And I talked to him, I said, you know, the most important thing in your life is the Lord and where you stand with him. And he had this nice way of weaving it back around and helping me to understand that, no, the most important thing in his life is his homosexuality, and everything revolves out of that. And I said, how can you say that? Our sexuality is a secondary issue. And he says, not for me. So see, for him to come to Christ would mean for him to completely jumble his life all up and rearrange priorities, because he's built his life another way. And he would have to change all that. One of the ones I was praying with, I was thinking what it would be like if she really put the Lord Jesus Christ first. And there's those that are a part of her little, of her social life that are also embracing the homosexual lifestyle. And if she made her mind up that she ever wanted to make any break with the homosexual lifestyle, all those friends would immediately disown her. They would make an effort to pull her and encourage her and tell her that's who she really is. And if she held firm that she was going to break with the lifestyle, they would break with her. So she'd lose her buddies that she goes to movies with and hangs out with. I know for some of them, one of them I was praying about what it would be like if he really turned to the Lord. It'd be so difficult because he's built a job and a life and everything is all about being gay. And if he ever broke away from that, where he's working, they were intentionally trying to hire somebody who's a gay man. And he's working around people, and they don't look at him like he's a man. They look at him as like he's a gay man, and that's part of being where he's at. And if he decided to back up even one step away from the whole gay part, he would find that those that are around him that have these certain expectations, they'd be like, what's wrong with you? Because their world around them would not be comfortable with them changing. And if they decided to put Christ first, what a huge price they would pay for it. Another thing I learned as I was praying for these this week is that there are major ties that hold people fast to their current patterns, no matter how dysfunctional they may be. Particularly, this week I've been thinking about this whole, these that are gay. There are things that are part of their lives, that are the way they operate, that if they ever decided that they were going to put Christ first, they would have to cut ties. And you think about it, we don't like change, do we? You know, they say the most stressful things that a person could go through is a divorce, moving, or losing your job. I mean, there's the... What if you've got somebody who's very, very committed to the gay lifestyle, and they're living with somebody, and they're working at a job where everybody knows you as a gay person? Good luck making any type of change. Everybody around you is going to be like, that's not who you are. You're gay. And you might say, well, I'm making some changes in my life. What are they going to say? They're going to say, oh, you're just going to go back to where you were. You got family members that are encouraging you to stay the way you are. You have You have your work friends. You've got people around you. If you actually decided to choose Christ and choose to live a holy life as a person set aside for the Lord, there will be a price that will have to be paid. And as I went down through these four people and as I prayed for them day after day, I started thinking about that huge price that they would have to pay. Huge price. They would lose friends. Two of them would lose their jobs. Three of them would have to move. They would lose the place where they're living. And there's a part of me that I almost felt like despair calling on someone like that to choose Christ and choose to put Christ first and start following him. How could you ask them to do that? They're going to lose so much. How could I preach that? How could I share that? In my mind, as I struggled with that, took me to Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. And I want you to hear this. Peter spoke up and said, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions in this age to come in eternal life." I'll tell you, if you witness to the Muslim man who works next to you in work and you start telling him about the freedom that can come in Jesus Christ, if you tell him what it is to enjoy the fellowship of having his Holy Spirit within you, that Muslim man, if he chooses to listen, if he chooses to receive Christ, he will pay a great price for it. I know for some of us it's very easy. I mean, I was raised in a Christian household. I mean, maintaining a Christian life. I mean, that was something that would be celebrated in my home and celebrated by my parents. It's easy. But for those I prayed for this week, they would pay a great price to make that change. I got good news. No one who makes their mind up to set themselves aside for Jesus ever regrets it. People who have come to the point where they are ready to let it all go for the sake of Christ are always happy that they did. People that give up all for the sake of Christ will tell you that they feel like they have received so much and they are rich because they did it. "We left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied. "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." It goes on, says, "in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus is worth it all. Jesus is like the treasure that was hidden in a field that when a man found it and he recognized how valuable it was, he sold everything he had so he could buy that field. Because he realized he wasn't giving his money away. He was getting something worth more than anything else. It's like a man who found a pearl, and when he found it, he sold everything he had so he could get it because he realized he had found the pearl of great price. And I want to tell you what. The thing in life, in this world that matters the most and is the most valuable and is the best of the best of our existence here on this planet is having the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it.